Well, dear friends at UEF, a very good evening to you. We're now in Wrestling with God, Part 3, and I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 28, beginning at verse 10, if you'd like to turn to it. Genesis chapter 28, reading from verse 10 to verse 22. Verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream, in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't aware of it." He was afraid, and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he'd placed under his head, and set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, although the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Well, just so far in God's holy and inerrant word. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this word. Well, back in the 1970s, an American singer by the name of Don McLean wrote a famous song called Vincent. It was about the Dutch artist Vincent van Gogh. Most people know it by the first line of the song, "Starry, Starry Night," which is the name of one of Van Gogh's most famous paintings. The song is really a lament, because during his lifetime, Van Gogh's genius with a paintbrush was never appreciated. He managed to sell only one painting. It seems his contemporaries didn't think much of his work. But however tragic his career as an artist might have been, there was a far greater tragedy in Van Gogh's life that the song doesn't mention. You see, Van Gogh had a Christian background. His father was a Reformed minister, and in his early life, Vincent van Gogh felt called to become a preacher. He applied to Bible college twice without success, but eventually he obtained a ministry post in a small mining community in a particularly deprived area. He preached to the miners, he ministered to the sick, and it was there that he began to draw pictures of the miners and their families. Clearly, he made a tremendous impression, because these miners called him Christ of the coal mines. But clearly something was wrong, because after 2 years the church refused to renew his contract, so Van Gogh left the ministry to become an artist. Sadly, for the rest of his life he had a constant battle against mental illness. Increasingly, his life spiralled out of control, and eventually in 1890 he committed suicide. He was just 37. Many of the details of Van Gogh's spiritual journey are lost to us, but I can't help wondering whether his father, a Reformed minister, ever taught him about the grace of God in the Gospel. And in his father's preaching, was he burdened for people to experience the free grace of God for sinners? Or was he perhaps urging people to try and improve themselves, to try and live better lives? We can't be sure, but in the light of what happened afterwards, I can't help wondering whether anybody ever sat down with Van Gogh to explain that Jesus Christ saves sinners and transforms twisted lives. And I say that because at this point in his life, Jacob looks rather like Vincent van Gogh. We've already seen that Jacob grew up in a home with tremendous spiritual privileges. His father Isaac had tasted God's goodness and grace in astonishing and undeniable ways. But last week we saw that somewhere along the way, Isaac failed to impress his own experience of grace on Jacob. Now Jacob has grown up to become a deceitful, deeply twisted man. He knows about God, but he doesn't yet know God personally. So his focus in life has been all about getting ahead of his brother through manipulation and deceit. Now, as our passage begins, Jacob finds himself living with the very real consequences of his own behavior. He's alienated from his brother, who wants to kill him. He's exiled from the home he schemed to inherit, and he's separated from his beloved mother, and he'll never see her again. His life seems to be out of control. But there's one big difference between Vincent van Gogh and Jacob, because on this particular night, in Genesis 28, God breaks into Jacob's life with all of his sovereign mercy and grace. It's actually one of the most dramatic moments in the Old Testament. Every child in Sunday school can probably tell you the story with their eyes closed. But that doesn't mean it's a children's story. It's very much a story for adults. That's because Jacob's God is our God. And because God is unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we watch God at work in Jacob's life, we're being taught how God still works today to bring men and women like us into a right relationship with himself. In fact, this entire section of Genesis, around 10 chapters in all, are the record of a lifetime's progress from Jacob getting his own way by deceit and trickery and sheer force of will, to seeing God's will done in his life by grace that will not let him go. And it all starts on this particular night with Jacob sleeping rough under the stars. Well, three features of this extraordinary encounter demand our attention. And the first is God's unexpected presence. God's unexpected presence. Many years later, Jacob is going to look back on this particular night and describe it as the day of my distress, chapter 35, verse 3. And as he settled down for a night in the open, with a rock for a pillow, it's not hard for us to imagine why. Until now, Jacob has had all the privileges of life in a large and wealthy household. His father's huge flocks meant that he never had to worry about food or clothing. And the dangers from man and beast that were commonplace in those days, were kept at arm's length by his father's large army of shepherds and armed men. But now, Jacob has been forced to flee the family home in Beersheba, and he's about 60 miles to the north, near a settlement called Luz. Probably for the first time in his life, Jacob is alone, facing a very uncertain future. In this situation, even a clever scheme isn't going to help him. And it is night. Please notice that in spite of his circumstances, Jacob isn't seeking God, so he doesn't pray. He just lies down and goes to sleep. But then, the most unexpected thing happens. Look again at verse 12. Jacob had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. Now, what is this stairway all about? Well, obviously, it's a link between heaven and earth. Regular Bible readers have already seen something similar in Genesis chapter 11. On that occasion, men tried to build a tower from earth to heaven to make a name for themselves. They were trying to get to heaven by their own efforts. And God responded in judgment. But this is different, because this time it's God who takes the initiative. The sense of the Hebrew is that the stairway is from heaven to earth. The link between heaven and earth has been established by God, not man. And the angels ascending and descending are God's messengers carrying out God's will in the world. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent by God to serve those who will inherit salvation. Hebrews 1:14. And there's a rather delightful detail in verse 13 that's actually obscured or hidden by the NIV. In the NIV, the text of verse 13 says, "There above it stood the Lord," meaning that the Lord was standing above the stairway in heaven. But you'll notice there's a footnote in the text of verse 13. And if you look down to the bottom of the page, it says we could also translate verse 13 as, "There beside him stood the Lord." For reasons I won't go into now, the best scholars today believe that is the correct reading. It's an important difference, because it means that instead of God being up there in heaven above the stairway, God has come down the stairway from heaven and is standing right beside Jacob. Now, what's the effect of this amazing dream? Well, before the dream, Jacob was totally preoccupied with the painful consequences of his own sin. He probably couldn't think about anything else. And above all, he would have been thinking that he was going to have to face the future entirely on his own. But in the dream, God opens Jacob's mind to see that there was a much greater reality of which Jacob had been completely unaware. So look at his reaction in verse 16. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." Now, I don't know, but maybe that's where you are tonight. Perhaps you're going through a distressing time, and you're feeling very much alone. If that is so, then this story whispers to you that God is much closer than you think, and he cares. And I want us to think carefully about this. We know that God had chosen Jacob from before he was born. But Jacob wasn't born with a heart that was seeking God. He was only concerned for himself. He was quite happy to live by his own wits. It was 40 years before Jacob even began to realize that living like that is no life at all. And the transformation of Jacob's life began when God came down in the hour of Jacob's need and made him aware of his presence, showing him new possibilities that Jacob had never even dreamed of. And friends, you see, that is what God is still doing today in the gospel. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's because Jesus picks up this particular incident and applies it directly to himself. To see that, keep one finger in Genesis 28 and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 43. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false." I just pause on that, because the ESV I think is rather better here. It says, "a true Israelite, in whom there is no deceit." And I think that's why a great preacher of an earlier generation translates it like this: "A true Israelite, in whom there is no Jacob." Well, keep that in your mind as we continue. "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Verse 50. Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, I've often wondered why Nathanael was so impressed when Jesus said that he saw him under the fig tree, that he immediately confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Nathanael goes from being highly skeptical, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" to being a committed believer in a matter of moments. How come? Well, obviously Jesus proved he had supernatural knowledge of Nathanael's circumstances. But I think it's more than that. I believe that Jesus saw Nathanael at a very special time, probably when Nathanael was praying under the fig tree. And while he was praying, Nathanael became aware of God's presence. So when Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree," Nathanael knows immediately who he's dealing with and what he needs to do about it. Well, that's slightly speculative, and you can tell me whether you agree with me or not. But as a result of his confession, Nathanael becomes one of the 12. Because of what happens here, he becomes a founder member of Jesus' new community, the disciple which the other Gospels refer to as Bartholomew. So, can we experience God's presence today? Well, notice what Jesus says to Nathanael in verse 51. He says, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, what Jesus means is this. He's saying, remember that stairway connecting heaven and earth in Genesis 28, with the angels of God ascending and descending on it? Well, I am the one in whom the stairway between heaven and earth is established forever. And just as God came down from heaven to Jacob, opening up a future that Jacob had never even imagined existed, so I have come down from heaven to you to open the way to God, to open the way to heaven, and all you've got to do is trust me. Now, friends, that is often how God's grace comes to us. Jacob wasn't expecting it. Nathanael wasn't expecting it. And still today, God in his grace intervenes in our lives when we're least expecting it, to bring us to himself and open up a completely new future with real purpose and limitless possibilities. And more often than not, the first sign that God has begun to work in our lives is an awareness of his presence. That's the first thing. We'll come back to Genesis 28. And notice, secondly, God's scandalous promise. God's scandalous promise. Well, as I'm sure you know, Saudi is one of the most dangerous countries in which to be a Christian. There are no church buildings, and many of the house churches are raided on a regular basis. It's also illegal to evangelize Muslims. And conversion from Islam to any other religion is punishable by death. And yet, in that most difficult situation, where people have no access to the Word of God, there are regular reports of God revealing himself to Muslims through dreams and visions. Praise God for that. What a wonderful demonstration of God's compassion and kindness to people who can't get their hands on a Bible. Now, of course, it's also a very good reason why we must never give up on prayer. So let's pray that God will go on doing that, bringing hope into what is obviously a very dark situation. But wonderful as it is, we also have to say that that is not God's normal way of working. One of the first things the Bible teaches is that God speaks. And being made in his image means we can understand and respond to what he says. Now that is basic to Christian discipleship. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus identifies the people who are his true disciples as those who hear his words and put them into practice. So in our passage, we want to focus especially on what God says to Jacob. What Jacob sees certainly gets his attention. It's important. I'm not trying to play it down. But it's what God actually says that begins the radical transformation in Jacob's life. So what does God say? Notice first what he doesn't say. We might expect the Lord to begin with a rather morbid review of Jacob's life up to this point, and he would be perfectly justified in doing it. After all, Jacob is the man God is going to use to change the whole course of human history. Because from Jacob will come the 12 tribes, and from the 12 tribes will come the Lord Jesus. So given the awesome responsibility that God is going to entrust to Jacob, some kind of evaluation of Jacob's performance to this point would surely be appropriate. But one of the most surprising things about this encounter is that God doesn't do it. Instead, God makes Jacob two great promises. You'll find the first in the middle of verse 13. You'll recognize it immediately, because it's a promise that God has already made twice before. Verse 13, God says, "I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring." Now, of course, it's the same promise that God gave to Abraham back in chapter 12 and to Isaac in chapter 26. But stand back for a moment and think about what is actually happening here. This is God committing himself and his plans for all mankind to an empty-handed, lonely deceiver, a man whose natural inclination is to put himself first. Now that is scandalous, isn't it? If it was anyone other than God doing it, we would actually say it's irresponsible. Perhaps we can understand why God would come down from heaven and be gracious to a poor lost soul like Vincent van Gogh. At least he cared for those miners and their families. But this is almost beyond belief. And if we don't see how scandalous it is, we miss the whole point of the story. Because at the end of the day, grace is always a scandal. There's something scandalous in the fact that my twistedness and sinfulness are so great that the only way that God could save me was by sending his son to die on the cross. And yet, of course, that is precisely what God has done. He's done it for me. He's done it for you as well. The question is, what have you done about that? Have you done anything? If you haven't, can I encourage you to speak to John this week? Because if you put it off, you may never get round to it. But then there's a second promise in verse 15, and this is a personal promise. Verse 15, I think, is one of the greatest verses in the Bible, and it deserves to be memorized. God says to Jacob, I am with you, and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you. Now this is where Jacob begins to understand that the blessing that he schemed to steal isn't quite what he thought it was. It's not about being top dog. It's not about status or wealth or prestige. All those things are going to be in very short supply in Jacob's life for the next 21 years. No, the blessing is all about a personal relationship with the living God, who makes and keeps his promises. And friends, there is no greater blessing than that. It's what covenant grace is all about. I am with you. God is willing to identify with Jacob with all of his imperfections. And that's also true for you and me tonight, because the New Testament tells us that Jesus is also Emmanuel, which means God with us. It means there's never one moment in our lives when we're separated from his presence or beyond the range of his grace. And then more than that, God says, I will watch over you. Now that's saying, you're no longer a lonely wanderer. Your life has got an entirely new purpose and meaning. You're now a pilgrim on a journey that is planned and governed by my all-gracious providence. And you see, it's knowing that that changes everything. Don't misunderstand it. This is not the prosperity gospel. God isn't calling us into a life of ease. There are going to be dangers and trials, because if there weren't, we would become complacent. But at every stage, in every trial, God in his grace will produce in us a faith that grows, that produces perseverance, and a Christ-like character that leads to hope. And what are we hoping for? Well, God spells it out in the middle of verse 15. I will bring you back. I will bring you home. And as we shall see in a few weeks' time, God actually did bring Jacob safely home. He kept his promise. Now, friends, do we really think that God's promise in the New Covenant is any less dependable? There's never a flicker of doubt that God will bring every single one of his redeemed Jacobs into the land of promise and to the joy of the Father's house. But if that's going to be our experience then, we have to do something with this amazing promise now. So lastly, and very briefly, let's think about Jacob's personal response. Jacob's personal response. Because you see, Jacob is not a disinterested spectator. When God is speaking, Jacob's mind isn't wandering. There's no room for him to make a few notes and then say to God afterwards, well, that's very interesting, I'll go away and think about it. No, God's presence and his amazing promises demand a response. Please notice that while Jacob receives the promise in a dream, he responds when he's wide awake. And now his focus has completely changed. Before the dream, he had no thought for God and was facing the future alone. But look at verse 17. Jacob was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." What a transformation. Before, God didn't even enter his thinking. Now he can't think about anything else. And in verses 20 to 22, he makes a personal response. The heart of it is Jacob's confession at the end of verse 21. The Lord will be my God. Incidentally, don't be put off by the word if in verse 20. Some commentators seize on that and say that this is Jacob trying to negotiate a deal with God, as if he were saying, well, if God does this, I might believe. But that's a mistake. This is the if that the scientist uses in one of his formulas. The scientist says, if X is true, and we know that it is, then Y must surely follow. Now that is the kind of if that Jacob is using here. He's saying, if God has promised to do these things for me, and he has, well then, the Lord will be my God. Any other response would be sheer madness. So, my dear friend, what about you? Can you say that? Can you see yourself in this story? Maybe you've been feeling like Jacob, facing the consequences of your sin entirely on your own. And perhaps you find yourself saying inside, yes, this is my story. This is precisely what I need, a personal encounter with the living God. Well, let me tell you that every time the word is preached, the gate of heaven is open and we can enter in. So I'm inviting you now, in the quietness of your own heart, to call on his name and cry out, bless me now, my Saviour. I trust the promises that you've made in Jesus. I give you my life as Jacob did, and ask that you give me joy and peace in believing. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, you are present among us by your Spirit. We are conscious of your presence. There are many hearts seeking you. Open their eyes to see the open gate of heaven and give them grace to enter in and to find joy and peace in believing. And we ask it for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.